I want to begin this morning by confessing to a love affair outside my marriage. Not so interesting as you might think. As I have grown in the church, as I have given my career over to the church, often when those things happen, there's a chance for more disillusionment with the church. But I want to stand before you this morning as someone who has fallen in love more and more with the church as I have had my life in her and my membership in her. And so I'm going to speak to you this morning as a romantic about the church, but I want in the end for you to see that whatever romanticism I have about the church is one that Jesus has, and even more so. This morning we're going to look at the book of Ephesians to look at the first of a metaphor for the church, this week the Bride of Christ. These metaphors are for the metachurch, as the series title suggests. Metachurch meaning the church as a transcendent society. The church is to be different than the world. And by God's grace, we'll see this morning how we may be conforming to worldly expectations for the church rather than to the transcendent expectations of God. We find in these verses, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, admonitions to husbands about how they are to treat their wives. And just like Paul does elsewhere, you find great theology about Christ couched in very practical context. In Philippians 2, he says, have this same attitude in yourselves that Christ, who existed in the form of God, and then you have this great Christological passage that comes after it. Well, here we have advice to husbands about how they're to treat their wives. In the midst of it, we have one of the greatest straight statements of the work of Christ on behalf of the church. Paul wrote this letter from prison. He wrote it toward the end of his ministry, knowing that he was toward the end of his ministry. And so what a person says later in life is usually the more important of their ideas. And so we want to pay special attention to that as we look at these verses. Hear what God has to say. Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that by your grace, we would see the church the way Jesus sees the church. I pray that you would help me to know nothing except Jesus and him crucified. And in his name I pray. Amen. It was about 10 years ago I found myself as the assistant pastor of a small church that had moved from an urban area into a suburban area. I was called to that church to help in the redevelopment or the replanting of that church in a new area. And as you can imagine, every Sunday morning when visitors showed up, I was eager that they feel comfortable, that they feel accepted, that they feel loved, and that they'd be willing to come back. There was a particular couple who visited several weeks, and then one Sunday they asked if they could have an appointment with me that week. I had an idea what they wanted. I had an idea they wanted to talk about getting married. But I also knew from the way they signed the attendance register that they didn't have the same last name, but they did have the same apartment address. So what a dilemma for me as somebody who's eager to make people feel comfortable, yet being put in a situation where I thought I might be asked to compromise something. They came to see me on the appointed day, and sure enough, that's what they wanted. And I asked them, I said, are you living together? And of course they said yes. From that point, I asked them several questions. I said, now, do you really love each other as deeply as you think you possibly could love someone? And they said, oh, yes. I said, do you feel like your love is a lifetime love, that your intention is to be with one another for the rest of your life? And they said, oh, yes. And so I said, well, if that's how you love each other, I don't see any reason you should get married. Now, for the tape and people in the back row, I want you to know I'm smiling. would be a pretty serious thing. Now, I know it's a very common thing for people to live together before their marriage, and some of you may even here this morning, visitors, be in that situation. But I think anyone would acknowledge that for a minister of the gospel who truly believes what the Bible teaches to commend it would be a serious thing. It would be a loss of confidence that you would experience to hear a pastor say, well, it's fine. But I want you to ask yourself a question this morning. If the church is the bride of Christ, and you are to love the church with the same love that Jesus loved the church, are you in fact like someone living together without the benefit of marriage? This morning we're going to look at who Christ was, what he did, for whom he did it, and how that should change our perspective on the church. First of all, we want to look at what Christ has done. Paul explains to us, he loved her, he gave himself for her, that he might cleanse her, or sanctify her. First of all, you see the motivation, he loved her. That was the driving force in Jesus' life. And that motivation, his love for his bride, resulted in an action. And that action is described here as he gave himself up for her. He died. He set his kingly privileges aside, being God incarnate, and yielded himself to an unjust death as a substitute for those who would belong to his bride. He gave his blood for his bride. So the motivation was love. The action was he gave himself up for her, and the result was that he cleansed her. He made his bride beautiful. This is what Jesus has done for the church. Now, some people don't think of Jesus loving the church this way. Albert Schweitzer was a great humanitarian and a sometime theologian earlier in this century. He had an idea about Jesus, that Jesus came and he thought he could bring the kingdom in. But when people weren't listening to his message, they weren't taking the kingdom seriously, that somehow Jesus committed suicide by forcing them to kill him. That was Albert Schweitzer's Christ. Unless you think that's something from the earlier part of the century, which repeated just a few years ago in a very popular movie, that's Forrest Gump. Forrest Gump's the Christ figure in that movie. He's the simpleton who is so wise that people come from miles around to hear his advice. At one point in his life, and at a crisis, he goes running, and he jogs for 3 years. And during that 3-year time, if you saw the movie, you would recall he grew a long beard, and he looked very much like the fiction of Jesus you see in the gas stations and other places. And you remember that he ran 3 years, and he developed a great following of disciples who were on the edge to hear the next words of wisdom that would come from his mouth. And at the end of 3 years, out in the desert southwest, after running for 3 years solid, he stopped. And his disciples think, this must be some great word that's going to come. It's the fruit of 3 years of travail, and they crept forward to hear what he might say. And he said, I'm tired. I think I'll go home now. And see, people look at what Jesus did for the church that way. He did the best he could, but in the end, he died. You see, that's not the picture that the Bible paints for us of Jesus. He came for the purpose, he said. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. The driving mission in his life was to redeem the church. Peter said at Pentecost it was according to the foreknowledge and predetermined plan of God that Jesus was crucified. Jesus said repeatedly in his ministry, I came to do the will of my Father who sent me. And the will of the Father who sent him was that he would die for the bride. This is a love driven toward sacrifice, a love driven toward death on behalf of the bride. And when you look at what Jesus is to the church, he's not merely an example for you, but he is a substitute for you because he gave himself in your place if you are a part of the bride. Some of you were alive in 1936. In January, the Duke of Windsor was made the King of England. And in December, he gave away his throne for an American divorcee, Wallace Simpson. And while it was a scandalous thing, so much so that he had to abdicate the throne, yet it became a story of great love. Well, that is not a bad picture of Jesus' love for the church. He gave up his throne to take to himself a scandalous wife, to cleanse her. I've had the opportunity to do a few weddings, and the object of premarital counseling is to prevent people from thinking on their wedding days. And this process of numbing the mind culminates in the wedding rehearsal the night before. A good wedding rehearsal is one that puts everybody into their places and in such a rote way that they don't have to stop and think about what they're supposed to say and do on the wedding day. And so you go to the rehearsal 3 or 4 or 5 times, and sometimes, because there is often a lot of tension at wedding rehearsals, the last time through I'll say, instead of "who gives this woman to be married to this man," I'll say, "who is paying for this elaborate affair?" And the father of the bride will as often as not begin to say, "I am." But you see, in this wedding, it was the groom who paid the price. It was the groom whose precious blood made for the union with his beloved. That's what Christ did for his church. For whom did he do it? Well, obviously the church, but let's look more carefully at that. There are a couple of things that indicate that Paul is speaking of a visible church here. One is that the washing of water is the agency of cleansing here. The washing of water, an apparent reference to baptism. And the washing of water with the Word. Now, the term here used for Word is not the normal term. Some of you might know it as logos in the Greek. It's the term rhema, which is most often used to connote the preaching of the Word. And so here you have two marks of the visible church. It's one of the sacraments and the preaching of the Word. Christ died for the visible church. Some of you think, well, not everybody in the visible church is a true believer, and that's true, and not everybody outside the church is a non-believer. But to speak of the church apart from the visible church is meaningless. He set her apart for himself. That doesn't mean he made her perfectly holy at that moment in time in actuality. It means he set her apart for the purpose of making her holy. And in the end, the result is that he might present her to himself as a bride in all her glory. Now, a lot of commentators look at this and they say, well, this must be about the second coming of Christ, because I know the church now, and this church that I see now is not the same as the church I see in Ephesians chapter 5. And in a certain sense, that's true. We don't look today like we will one day look. But you have to appreciate the realized element of what Paul is describing here. First of all, to tell husbands to love their wives in this manner is meaningless unless Christ has already accomplished it. But second of all, look at why the church is described as blameless in all her glory. What makes her that way? Well, it's the giving of the life of the Son of Man. It's Christ dying for the church. Has that happened? If that's what makes the church glorious, and if it's already happened, then in a certain real sense, the church is in all her glory. Paul teaches something in this letter of Ephesians. We call it realized eschatology, or the present reality of the kingdom of heaven. If you look back in chapter 1, you see that Christ has saved us. Our salvation is accomplished now. And you see that God has exalted Christ and seated him at the right hand of the Father in heaven. That he is reigning over his kingdom now. But in Ephesians chapter 2, there's even more amazing things stated. That though you were dead in Christ, though you were dead in your sin, you have been raised in Christ and seated somewhere else. You're not sitting in the gymnasium / sanctuary of Orangewood Presbyterian Church when you come to worship. You're seated in this place that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. You are seated with him in the heavenly places. You see, the kingdom of God has been established, and all the realities attendant to it have been perfected in heaven. Life between then and the second coming of Christ is merely the prayer, "Lord, bring your kingdom on earth the way it is in heaven." But it is already in existence in heaven. What does that mean? Well, it means the church now is the bride in all her glory. There are people like me who are cosmetically challenged. Although my wife would argue with that, I'm sure. And occasionally I would see a cosmetically challenged person at a wedding. You go to a wedding sometimes and you look at the bride or the groom, it depends on which one, and you say, or maybe you know some characteristic or personality trait in somebody being married, and you say, what does she see in him? What does he see in her? But you know, there has never been a bride that has seen an ugly groom. Nor has there ever been a groom that has seen an ugly bride. Why? Because it is affection that makes beautiful. And when you come to ask the question, what is the beauty of the bride of Christ? The answer is found in the affection of her husband. And the affection of the bride of Christ is the affection of Christ for his people. That affection expressed in his giving his life to redeem her. So the church you see is not the church that Jesus sees. What difference should that make? Well, the difference is that when we speak badly of the church, if you can take the church of your worst nightmares, maybe ones that you have been a part of. In your worst case scenario, whatever you might say about that particular church, Jesus says, you are talking about my wife. I mean, if you have a recipe for a church, you start with 6 cups of sinners. What kind of church are you supposed to end up with? Well, a church of sinners. But yet that reality around us doesn't overcome the fact that the beauty of the bride is in the affection of her husband, who is Christ himself. Well, what difference does that make? What should make all the difference in the world when we come to look at the church? Paul said it earlier in chapter 5 of Ephesians. In verse 2, he said, walk in love. And then there's a phrase that should sound familiar to you by now. He says, walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. Now, this admonition to walk in love is his explanation of what he said in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. What's that mean? Well, if you want to imitate God as his children, you love one another the way Christ loves you. So that when we come to these verses about the bride and the bridegroom, and we see that the same phraseology is used, we're told, here's how you are supposed to love. After the pattern of Christ. What's that mean? Well, it means to love the church, you should love it the way Christ loved the church. But to love the church the way Christ loved the church, you must see the church as Jesus does. So whoever would be a follower of Christ must not only understand what Christ has done for the church and for whom he did it, but should cultivate for themselves a love such as Christ has for her. When Vicki and I were married, one of the wisdoms we got at the wedding ceremony was, learn to love the one you marry. And so often, marriages today are built upon romanticism, that you have to be in love to be married. But anybody who's been married very long knows that romantic love alone is not a sufficient basis for maintaining a marriage. And neither is romantic love alone sufficient for loving the church as Christ loved her. When you come to the church of Jesus, what kind of expectations do you bring? What kind of requirements do you place upon her? Marriage is a difficult analogy to use here because marriage in the culture is not very well kept. You might be thinking of Michael and Priscilla or Donald and Ivana or Charles and Diana. Marriage in the popular culture is not in very good shape. In fact, one of my favorite songs before I met Vicki was Put Another Log on the Fire. Boil me up some bacon, cook me up some bacon and some beans, go out to the car, jack it up and change the tire, darn my socks and sew my old blue jeans. fill my pot, then go fetch my slippers, boil me up another pot of tea, put another log on the fire, baby. Then come and tell me why you're leaving me. It's funny because we know that a marriage could never survive on those kinds of terms. But yet we have to stop and ask ourselves, is that how we view our relationship with the church? There are three kinds of marriages, at least that I notice out there in the culture, that inform what we think our attitude toward the church should be. One is a conditional marriage. I'll marry this person so long as certain conditions apply. Either that they change or that they don't change. And of course, we know a lot of people get divorced because people change, because the conditions are no longer present. Historically, the only conditions that justified a divorce from the church were the failure to preach the Word of God, the failure to administer the sacraments of Christ faithfully, and the failure to administer the discipline of the church. But those are the only ones that we can bring to bear when it comes to divorcing the church. There are consumer marriages out there. I know I have a relative who's married to an airline pilot. What a great fringe benefit you get when you're married to somebody in the airline industry. And nobody would be so crass to marry someone just for free airline passes. But there are other consumeristic attitudes. We come to marriage to have our needs met. Or at least in the culture that happens. And that kind of attitude toward marriage, I call it a mall approach, doesn't belong in your attitude toward the church. The church is not a mall. The church is not a place you come because your favorite brands are present. The church is not a mall because it's not a place where transactions take place except the one transaction that made you a part of the church, which was the shedding of the blood of Christ and the reckoning to you of the righteousness of Christ by faith. So when you come to the church and you say, well, this one meets my needs better, you should go to the mall instead, not to the church. Because the church is the bride to whom Christ has married himself, and if you wish to love the bride the way the groom does, you can't see her as a vending machine for you. There are conditional marriages. There are consumer marriages. There are also marriages of convenience that satisfy some temporary situation. Maybe you came to the church because you were in a time of great need. Maybe you came to the church because you wanted your children baptized. Maybe you came to the church because you realized that your children might grow up without being churched. But to the extent that you have those kinds of assumptions and those only, you're entering into a marriage of convenience. I had a conversation with somebody a few months back who had decided to leave Orangewood to go to another church. I asked this fellow why that he had decided to do this along with his family. And he gave me some reasons, and they were not very tangible, it didn't seem to me. And I knew there was probably some deeper reason, some deeper hurt or something that was going on in his life or whatever. But I couldn't quite get to the bottom of it. And I just simply asked him, I said, what about your vows? And he said to me, huh, I never thought of that. What if you were ready to head out the door at home and your husband or wife, or if you're not married, your parents, what if one was headed to the door and the other one said, what about your vows? And the one who was leaving said, huh, I never thought of that. It's a statement on how cheap words are today. I've asked you to look back at your vows. Remember what you promised Christ. But to put that on you as a guilt trip would be a dead-end road. But to show you your vows as a means of loving the church, that's the road to heaven. That's the way Jesus loved the church. And when you love the church because you love Jesus, it's a whole different thing. I remember in Camelot. Arthur is very frustrated with Guinevere. She's so high-spirited, and and Arthur just can't tame her. And he goes to Merlin, his mentor, and he says, Merlin, he says, how do you handle a woman? And what Arthur means when he asks Merlin that, he says, how do you control a woman? But Merlin gives him a different answer altogether. He says, the way you handle a woman is to love her. Simply love her. The church will become what it already is because of the love of Christ. There's not a problem around you. There's not a need that is not met by the church that Christ couldn't in an instant fill or correct. The imperfections of the bride, brothers and sisters, are a little quiz for you and for me. They're a little quiz to see how deeply we love Christ. Because to the degree we love the church in spite of her imperfections, that's an indication of how much we love Christ. John Calvin said, what was a given in his day? No one has God for his father, but the church is his mother. Now, that doesn't mean that church membership is automatically guaranteed of salvation. And I can say this because I don't work here. For those of you who have confessed Christ in your life and who love Jesus but have never committed yourself to the life of this church, it doesn't have to be this church, but join yourself, identify yourself with the bride of Christ so that Christ knows you're not ashamed of her. It doesn't have to be this church. But what the 60s did, among a lot of things, was tell us that the invisible church is important. It's not form, but it's function, but you could never live a marriage that way. I learned early on in my marriage that grocery shopping was an important part of my marital duties. Why? Because marriages are not made at candlelit tables with roses and vases. Marriages are made in the grocery store, at the dinner table, and at the changing table, and in the car, and everywhere else the mundane things of life exist. And it's true in the church. Whether it's the folding of chairs, whether it's the watching of children, whether it's the turning on of lights, the parking of cars, whatever it is. That's where marriages are made. That's where we love Christ in the mundane details of life to show that we, by showing Him that we love His church. The object of the church, the church is the object of Jesus' passion. Not only His passionate love, but His deathly passion. Christ died for her that He might present her to Himself. But she is already what she will one day become outwardly. She is the bride in all her glory. And those who wish to love Jesus must love His bride. A couple of years ago, about this time of year, the harvest party was drawing close. If you haven't been to the harvest party, some of the children dress up in costumes and there are games out in the lawn / parking lot. And Rachel decided she wanted to be a bride. And she had an old throwaway dress we'd gotten somewhere and it made for a good bridal gown and Vicky made her a little veil. But she needed shoes. So we had an old pair of shoes. I went out and got some gold slick paint. But I couldn't find the oil-based gold slick paint, so I had to get water-based gold slick paint, and it was about like Elmer's glue. And so the morning of the harvest party, I painted her shoes up with a couple of coats, and I thought, by evening it'll be dry. Well, this is Florida. And by the time that harvest party was over, her gold slick shoes looked like fuzzy slippers from all the grass clippings that had clung to them. There was Kool-Aid on one side of the wedding gown, there was mustard on the other, and the wedding veil was somewhere, probably in my pocket. But that reminded me that someday, she will be a bride in all of her glory. And there was nothing to be added because it was her that would be there that day at that altar. I know it's a cheap shot to talk to, especially to men who have daughters. But Steve Brown gave away two daughters in marriage in one summer. And he quoted Chuck Swindoll, and I think of that as a sermon illustration waiting to happen. Steve Brown quoting Chuck Swindoll, but anyway. Chuck Swindoll said that giving your daughter to be married is like handing a Stradivarius to a gorilla. One day, and I'm already starting to prepare for it, one day Rachel will burst through the door and she will say, "Daddy, I've met him." Or, "Daddy, you decided." And I don't know who that's going to be. And I could buy a gun and try to control it between now and then. It could be a biker. It could be an artist. It could be a seminary student of all things. But from the moment she announces, "I will begin to cultivate in my heart a love for that boy." Why? Well, because you're supposed to love the beloved of your beloved. Brothers and sisters, your beloved is Jesus, and his beloved is the stained church, who in heaven is in all her glory. May you love her as Jesus loved her. I'm going to ask Larry to come and lead us in a reprise of the Twilight Paris song we sang earlier. But as he comes, let us pray. Father, we see this bride, and we think that she is not worthy of your love, and she is not worthy of the blood of the Son of God. But as soon as we have said that, we realize that we have spoken this of ourselves. May we love your church the way you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.